Amen. What a sweet time of worship this morning. Before I dismiss our kids, can we go to the Lord in prayer together? Father, this morning, we collectively come as your church humbly, with all meekness, seeking to know you more. As the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, that we would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. But Father, this morning we know that we can't do that in our own strength. We can't know you by our own wisdom. Our sin has marred our sight. Our knowledge of you is blurry, it's incomplete, it's partial. So would you come this morning and by your grace, according to Ephesians 1, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that it would be enlightened, that we may know the hope that which you have called us. Or as Colossians 1 says, may we be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work, of course, but increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the prayer of our church this morning, is that we would increase in the knowledge of who you are. We know that we can't do this by ourselves. Thank you for the sending of your son, Jesus, who made knowing the Father possible. As Jeremiah 31 prophesied of the new covenant, that no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your son, Jesus, allowing us the opportunity to know you, Father. So this morning, we come making that the cry of our heart, that we would know you. So open up our minds, open up our hearts, honor the preaching, the reading of your word. May it not return void. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you're a second through fifth grader and you have been checked in, feel free to go ahead and dismiss out the back. All of your teachers are waiting for you there. They'll take you to your classroom. And as a reminder, parents, you'll pick those kids up from the Wetlands building. All right, but for the rest of you, you are stuck with me. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to go and open with me to Philippians chapter 3. We are still in the series of Philippians. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 8. I'm going to give you time to find your way there. If you're new with us, my name is Andrew McClure. I'm one of the pastors here. And this week, our text is going to be building off of the incredible sermon that Coleman preached for us last week, which I'm going to be sure to kind of revisit and rehash here in just a moment. But let's begin by reading our passage together. This is Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, just two verses, verses 7 through 8. So hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." If you keep reading throughout that text, you'll see that in addition to knowing Christ, Paul also in verse 9 says he wants to know the power of the resurrection. But we're going to address that topic next week, right? Easter Sunday, we're going to be looking at the concept of the resurrection when all of you are here in your seersucker and Pantone colors and all the babies have their matching rompers, you know, and these weird cultural traditions. Kids will be hyped up on chocolate delivered demonically by some figure called the Easter Bunny, you know, and if you keep talking, I will digress bad. But all I'm saying is that next week, we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. What does it mean to know the power of the resurrection? But today, I really want us to slow down, y'all, and look at verses 7 through 8. Here in this text, verses 7 through 8, just as we saw kind of in Philippians 1:21. If you remember Philippians 1:21, that famous line where the Apostle Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Similarly, Philippians 3:7 through 8 is almost an essence or a summary of Paul's theology. It's like a cliff note of his lifelong ambition. Like what Paul lives to do in Philippians 1 is honor Jesus. What he's saying in Philippians 3 is that he wants to live his life in a way that knows Jesus. Church, the goal of the Christian life is to know Christ. The goal of the Christian life is to know Christ. Knowing Christ is the treasure that is hidden in the field. When the man stumbles upon it, he willingly suffers the loss of all things, gives everything else away in order to buy that field, right? Knowing Christ is the pearl of great price. When the merchant finds it, sells everything that he has just to buy that one pearl. Knowing Christ is the goal of the Christian life. And church, I just want to tell you, making this the pursuit of your life will never lead to regret. So many people live lives, right, worth of regret. They look back and say they wish they would have done something different. But if you make the pursuit of knowing Christ the pursuit of your life, it'll never lead to a life of regret. So here's our outline today. First, we're going to answer, what is this knowledge? Like, what does Paul mean when he says, I just want to know Christ? So we're going to define our terms. And then secondly, we're just going to answer the question, how? How do we gain it? What do I need to do practically in order to know Christ? So let's begin by answering the question, what is this knowledge? All right, well, to begin, at its lowest level, at its entry level, at the foundational level, to know Christ is to know some things about him, right? It's cognitive. It's intellectual. It's theoretical. To know Christ has to begin with knowing some things about him. And Paul, even before he encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road, Paul knew some things about Christ, right? Coleman shared with us last week that he was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. His Judaistic background would have given him some information about Christ. As a Pharisee, he would have known that Christ claimed to be the Messiah. As a Pharisee, Paul would have known that Christ claimed to be the resurrection. Paul knew some things about who Christ claimed to be. And we also know from Paul's background, before he became a Christian, what did he do? Persecuted Christians. In fact, we know from Acts chapter 8 that he was present when a man named Stephen was stoned for his death. And while Stephen was being stoned, he was actually preaching, testifying to who Christ claimed to be, testifying to who Stephen believed Christ to be. So at the foundational level, Paul knew some things about Jesus. Now, before he was dramatically confronted on the Damascus Road, he rejected that knowledge, right? He knew some things about Jesus, but before he became a Christian, he didn't believe it. He had rejected that knowledge, but nonetheless, church, knowing Christ begins there. It begins with knowing some things about him. And for you and I today, 2,000 years removed, that knowledge of who Christ is, who he claimed to be, is preserved for us in the Word of God. We can actually know some things about Christ, know some things about God through the Word of God. Much later on, after Paul became a Christian, after Paul planted churches, after he became a pastor, he saw one of his primary pastoral responsibilities of transferring some of the knowledge he had of Christ to his churches. Right? He wanted the churches to know some information about who Jesus claimed to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 4, we almost have the first creed of the early church. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, Corinthians, I delivered to you as of first importance. Here's the first thing that I delivered, the thing that you need to know at the beginning. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In every church that Paul ministered to, there was some foundational, entry-level, basic information that the churches need to have. So church, let me start with you this morning. Do you know some things about Jesus? Do you possess some foundational information about who he is? If not, give me a second to tell you, okay? Do you know that God so loves you and wants a relationship with you that he was willing to send his own son, Jesus, to die the death you deserve because of your sins so that you can actually have a life with God that you don't deserve? Do you know that after he died, he actually didn't stay dead? Come back next Sunday. We'll harp on that. He was raised at 8 and 11, 30. Let me just go ahead and say that, okay? He didn't stay dead. He was raised to life so that whoever believes in him, even though you die, which the death rate is still 100%, even though you die, if you believe in Christ, you'll actually be raised to life with him. That's some entry-level knowledge that we've got to know. If you want to know Christ, you got to know some things about him. But let's go deeper. Because it's got to be more than that, right? Because theoretical or intellectual knowledge would never lead someone in our text today to willingly count everything else in his life as loss, right? Like, I have got to know something a little deeper if I'm going to suffer the loss of all things in my own life? There's got to be something deeper. So what is this deeper knowledge? It's entry level for sure. It's intellectual, but it's got to be more. What is it? Well, it's found in the Greek. That word to knowing Christ, and you see it again in verse 10. It says, that I may know him. That word for know, that word for knowing is the Greek word ginosko. I actually really want you to remember this one, okay? Ginosko. Ginosko refers to an experimental or an experiential knowledge. It's to know something personally, to know something intimately. And church, this type of knowledge is God's heart for you. God wants you to know him intimately, personally, not just some things about him, but to know him experientially. And I think we all know the difference between these two types of knowledge, right? Like to know something cognitively, but to also know something experientially. Like I knew when I was engaged that marriage was going to be bliss, right? But it wasn't until Annie and I stepped into wedded love that I knew being married to her was bliss, right? Every young couple knows, theoretically, kids are a gift. But parents, you remember in the hospital room when that child was laid on you that first time? Like you know what a gift a child is in that moment. All right, some of that doesn't register. Everybody will get this one. You know chocolate cake is good, right? Theoretically, cognitively, you understand that's going to be good. But you don't know it until you put a fork in it, put it in your mouth, savor it, and taste it. You know the difference between that knowledge. There's a difference between cognitive knowledge and actually experiencing something. Church, you can theoretically know something. And here's what's terrifying. Listen to this. You can know a lot about God and yet not know him at all. You can know a lot about him, but not know him at all. And this contrast of knowing about God and knowing him personally is seen all throughout Scripture. In Psalm 103, verse 7, we read that God made his deeds known to Israel, but he made his character known to Moses. Israel knew facts about God. Moses knew God. Listen to Job. Job 42, verse 5, after being confronted with the power of God, Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes have seen you. You hear that difference? I had heard some things about you. Your reputation preceded you, but now I know you. And church, this difference is the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is not just to know about God, but to know him experientially. So if I could give you a definition of this ginosko, it's this. Knowing Christ is the acceptance of theoretical knowledge. Informational, factual knowledge about who he is. It is the acceptance of that. But then it's an application of that knowledge in real life. And I'm going to make sure to unpack that, okay? It's accepting information about who he claims to be, but then he's applying that information throughout your life. And this is how Paul spent his life. Learning about Christ, learning about Christ, learning about Christ, then applying those truths to his life so he may know him experientially. So let me show you how we do this, all right? We've defined the terms. This is what knowledge is. It's ginosko. How do we do it? How do we come to experience and experiment with the knowledge of Jesus? Well, the answer is found in losing. This is it. How do we know Christ? We know him by losing. Look back with me at verse 7. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Apparently, Paul had to lose something in order to gain the knowledge of Christ. And this is exactly what Coleman preached on last week. And I'm going to revisit it briefly with you, okay? Paul spent a majority of his life attempting to gain God's acceptance, to be in right standing before God through his own effort and through his own earnings. Through the labor of his own hands, Paul sought to fulfill the law's demands, as the old hymn says. Paul, in his own effort, tried to earn right standing before God. We see how he did it in verses 5 through 6 of Philippians 3. I'm going to read it. He was circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. This is what Paul's religious tradition taught, that if he wanted to be right with God, if he wanted to be accepted by God, approved by God, that he would need to perform certain religious ceremonies and uphold certain religious responsibilities, and if by some measure of elbow grease and effort, then he could be good enough to accumulate God's favor, gain right standing before him. In essence, he could be saved. So Paul threw all of his energy, all of his passion into that gain. But what we know from the Apostle Paul before Christ and after Christ is he was that quintessential, like, extra credit kind of person. You remember being in class with that student? Like, 100 was never enough. Always had to go an extra mile. A plus or 4.0 was insufficient. You know, so zealous for perfection. And I'm talking about a lot of you. You take 32 AP courses, you know, dual enroll somehow, and graduate with a 9.2 GPA, which is supposed to be mathematically impossible. Right? But you know that type of student. I'm not trying to point any fingers, but I see you shaking your head. Church, that was Paul. Paul was an extra credit kind of person. So zealous for perfection was he that he went the extra mile to the point where he volunteered to persecute what he thought at that time was a heretical sect of Jews called Christians. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, if you don't know the Apostle Paul's biography, you can find it in 8 and 9. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it tells us that so zealous for God's approval, Paul was standing by and giving approval to the execution of a Christian by the name of Stephen. And don't miss this, y'all. As Stephen died that day, Paul counted Stephen's loss of life. You following me? Paul counted Stephen's loss of life as gain. Paul counted his death as a tally of extra point in his approval and his standing before God. And on that day, there arose a great persecution against the church of Jesus Christ. And Acts 8 says that Saul was ravaging the church. Verse 3 of Acts 8 says he was entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And every arrest in Paul's mind was another tally of his GPA. Every arrest, every persecution, he was earning more and more of God's favor. And being the overachiever he was, he wasn't content just doing this in Jerusalem. He gained authority to go into other cities to kill and arrest more Christians. He wanted the gains. He wanted to do anything he could to be accepted by God. But then we get to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, Saul, which was Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples, went to the city of Damascus. But on the way to Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To which Paul responds, and who are you? He says, I am Jesus. Now picture this. You spend your entire life doing anything and everything you can to gain God's acceptance. And in a single moment, you come to realize that everything you had gained is a liability. Right? The things you thought had earned God's approval, you become to realize it was backwards. I was totally wrong. I totally mistaked it. In one single encounter, he realized all of his effort, all of his achievements, his zeal, his gains were worthless. So go back with me to Philippians 3, verse 7. Here Paul's referring to that day on Damascus where he goes, listen, on that day back then, whatever gains I had, I counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. On that day, Paul came to the end of his costly striving after acceptance before God, and he let that go. He let all of those gains go, and he just clinged on to faith in Christ. And in verse 7, he's referring to that day. I need to emphasize that. He's looking back. He's looking into the past. Just look at the tenses that he uses in that sentence. But look at verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted. Right? That's past tense. He's reflecting. He's referencing his conversion. And church, knowing Christ, like the gnosko knowing, the experiential knowing, it begins with a conversion like Paul's. It begins with an encounter like this, like an illumination for each and every one of us, where you come to realize that the life that you have lived apart from the God who loves you, died for you, wants to save you, you begin to realize that life was worthless. And many of you are probably not trying to gain God's approval through Bible study or church attendance. But what are you trying to live for? What is worth for you? What is a gain of life for you? Prestige? Power? Possessions? One day you come to realize that that is a life built on a foundation of sand. And whether you're 9 or 90, when you encounter Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, everything will change for you. The things you counted as gains, you become aware they're actually worthless. They're liabilities. And this newfound knowledge of Christ, this newfound experience of Jesus Christ as your Savior, you begin to realize that's of surpassing worth. This is where knowing Christ begins, the gnosko knowing. It's where knowing Christ begins in conversion. But unfortunately, I've said this before, for many of us, it's where it ends. Here's what I want to say. A lot of us know Christ as Savior, but somehow live the rest of our lives allowing our Savior to be a stranger. Are you following me? We get saved. We know Jesus as a Savior, but we don't continue to cultivate a knowledge of who He is. We allow our Savior to be a stranger. There's an old British pastor who illustrates this saying this. He says, picture that you're in the middle of a river and you're drowning. You are fighting for your life out in that river. And as exhaustion begins to set in and you're going under for the third and maybe final time, all of a sudden you look to the bank and you see somebody standing there. And what do you scream out? Help! Right? Whether you're undignified or dignified, you don't care. You just know you need help. And that stranger jumps in, right? Pulls you to the shore, saves you, does CPR, brings you back to life. But he doesn't stop there. You're wet, you're cold. He puts you in his car. You're shivering and you're ruining the interior of his car. But he pulls out a blanket, wraps you around it, warms you up, takes you to his home, feeds you a hot meal, gets you a new change of clothes, gives you a hot cup of coffee. And then he tells you this. He says, here's my address. And here's my phone number. Come back and see me. And he drives you home. Church, to our utter shame, so many of us are that man who has been saved, clothed, known him as Savior, yet never bothered to pick up the phone and never bothered to revisit. Don't treat the Savior as your stranger. You know him as Savior, great, but we've got to press on. We've got to continue to cultivate this knowledge of Christ. So how? Look with me at verse 8. He says, I counted, right? I'm looking past. I counted. But he goes on in verse 8 and says, indeed, I count. Present continual. Like I'm gonna keep on. Like I had counted things as lost, but now I'm going to keep on counting. I'm going to keep on counting everything. Verse 7, he says, I counted whatever. In verse 8, he goes, everything. I'm going to keep on counting. Everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For Paul, that one taste he had on the Damascus Road 25 years prior to writing this was enough to keep him hungry, to keep him thirsty. He had tasted, he had known Christ, but now he's going, I just want to keep knowing him. I had counted one time. I want to keep on counting things as lost so I can know him. Church, knowing Christ is the goal of the Christian's life, not just one time, but continuing to count as loss so we may know him. So let me get to the nuts and bolts. How? What does this look like practically? We know Christ by losing. Let me break that into two sub-points. First off, we lose voluntarily, okay? It's a voluntary thing, meaning we have a choice. You can take what you read about Jesus Christ, what you read about the Father, and you can trust him to be, in reality, what he claims to be, or you don't. Like, it's just a choice. Let me show you this in Paul's life. All right, Paul had read, he had learned about Christ being righteousness. Right, as a good Jew, he knew what Christ was claiming to be. Christ was our righteousness. And when he was confronted with that theoretical truth, what did he do? He applied it. Right? He accepted that truth and then he applied it by letting go of all of his righteousness and then clinging to the righteousness of Christ. In that moment, he had a choice. Do I continue to pursue my own gains, my own righteousness, or do I let that go in order to claim the righteousness of Christ? This happens all the time. Let me give you a couple more examples in Paul's life. Paul knew God the Father to be a comforter, right? At least in his reading, in his study of the Old Testament, which being a good Jew, he would have known the Old Testament, he knew God claims to be our comforter. He had read Isaiah 60.
Isaiah 66, knowing that the people of Israel were in exile, but God says, don't worry, I'm going to comfort my people. He had read Isaiah 40, where they're under the weight of their sin, but God comes and says, don't worry, comfort my people. He had seen time and time again. You ever read the Psalms and see how God comforts his people throughout the Psalms? Listen, Paul, reading the scriptures, would have theoretically or cognitively known God as comforter, right? But here's where accepting that and applying it hits the road. The rubber meets the road. This is where knowledge becomes a gnosko. When Paul found himself in uncomfortable situations, shipwrecked, beaten, homeless, stoned, what he did in those moments is he voluntarily counted as loss any and all comforts that this world has to offer, and he ran to Christ. Right? Y'all following me? Y'all need more coffee? He made a choice. When Paul was uncomfortable, he didn't turn to food or alcohol or TikTok or Netflix binging. Like he didn't request some PTO and just escape to the beach. Didn't even call his life coach or his therapist. What Paul did when he was uncomfortable is he let go of the comforts that this world promises, and he clinged to the comfort that is found in Christ. Now listen, there's not anything inherently wrong in some of those things, probably other than TikTok and Netflix, okay? But he didn't choose to use them as sources of comfort. He voluntarily said, I'm not going to run to those things. I'm going to run to God. I read, God is my comfort. Prove it. I want you to be my comforter. I'm going to seek you in this situation that is so uncomfortable. And you know what Paul experienced on the back end of that? God. He experienced God, who is real and who will be your comforter if you run to him for comfort. So now Paul, throughout his letters, can say, listen, at one time I knew God was my comforter, but now I know God is my comforter. Church, this is a choice, and one that you're often in a position to choose. And every time you choose to find comfort apart from God, you think you gain. You watch those three-hour Netflix shows, and you're going, I just needed this. At the end of that 3 hours, how do you feel? It's not a gain to you. You're convinced that the world thinks it's a gain. It's not a gain to you. But if you can risk it and count those fleshly comforts as loss and trust in Christ, you will find something of surpassing worth. Let me give you another example, and I got to speed up. Paul, theoretically, in his reading of the scriptures, knew God to be provider. Right? He knew about the manna in the wilderness. He knew about the water that came from the rock. He had memorized Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God is my provider. But here's where his cognitive knowledge became gnosko knowledge. When he was in need, right? Maybe like Philippians, rotting away in a Roman prison where he was expected to pay for all of his own supplies, what he did is he voluntarily made a choice, counted as loss any and all provision for himself, and he turned to Christ as his provider. I don't know how it worked back then, but he didn't open a credit card. He didn't pull out an extra loan. He didn't try to bribe some guard. He trusted God as his provider. And what we've seen throughout this book of Philippians is that this little church called Philippi, by the hands of a man by the name of Epaphroditus, yet all orchestrated by the provision of God, Paul was well provided for. So what did he gain at the end of that experience? A knowledge of God. And before he goes, you know, I know God is provider. I've read it. But now I know that God is my provider. All right, but let me be clear. Especially when it comes to provision, I'm not advocating that you and I abdicate our responsibility just to trust in God's sovereignty. Here's what I mean. You cannot take this to some form of extreme that actually contradicts the biblical commands of God. Meaning, you can't say, oh, the pastor said today that God is my provider. I don't have to work anymore. No, that would be sinful. God commands us to work, to honor him in our work. But listen, as you are working and times get tough, HVAC goes out, roof needs to be replaced, that budget starts to get to be pinched, and you know that you're not in sin, you haven't been gambling, you're not being frivolous or anything else, you're just struggling this month to make some ends meet. And the thought pops into your mind, what am I going to do? Well, I guess I don't have to give to the Lord this month. In that moment, you have a choice. Do you trust in your own wisdom and in your own strength and in your own provision, or do you turn to your God and go, I trust that you will provide for me as I step out in obedience for you? Church, if you can risk it, you'll come to know God. And you can apply this to any and every characteristic of our God. God is our peace. You read that in Scripture? Right? We know this cognitively. God is our peace. And some of you are so riddled with worry and anxiety, worried about your kids, concerned for your jobs, worried about your future. What do you do when you're in a season like that? When you're in a moment, a circumstance like that, what do you do? I'll tell you what I see so many do. You get restless on the inside, so you try to change your outside. Well, if I just change my job, then I'll be at peace. If I can just move into a different house, then I'll be at peace. If I just need coffee with that one friend who affirms me nonstop, then I'll be at peace. And you think all those things are gain, but then you move into that new house, but you're there, and you're still restless and anxious because in that moment you chose to provide peace for yourself instead of turning to the God who promises to be your peace. Church, you can do this with anything. And I'm trying to tell you, this is the difference of knowing a lot about God and knowing God relationally. I've referred to this a few times, but when Annie and I were missionaries in North Africa, we went through this extended season of our character being attacked, our reputation being slandered. It was horrible. Don't wish this on anyone. And it lasted a long time. And everything in me wanted to handle it Old Testament style. You attack me, I attack you. Tooth for a tooth, eye for an eye. And I'm pretty quick with my words, as my wife can attest. And I had a defense, y'all. I was ready. You're attacking me, I'm going to defend myself. But in that moment, the Spirit of God began to whisper and going, Andrew, in this right now, you have a choice. You can defend yourself and have yourself as your defense. Or you can trust that I will be your defender and know me. And by the grace of God, it was the grace of God, I kept my mouth shut that day. And 9 months later, our character was totally vindicated. And you know what I came out of that knowing? God is my defender. I knew it, but now I know it. Church, it's a choice. We're faced with this, church, all the time. Paul lived his life this way. He knowing, learning some things, and then applying that knowledge. And every time Paul voluntarily counted things as loss, the result of that was knowing Christ more. And when you begin to know Christ more, it gets easier and you get more willing to actually start counting more things as loss so that you can know him even more. Do you see this cycle? And it never ends. Like, this cycle never ends. You know why it never ends? Because Jesus Christ is inexhaustible. There's no end to the depths of who he can be for his people if we can just choose to trust him to be who he says he is. It's voluntary. Paul lived his life this way. It was a voluntary choice. But let me say one last thing. It was also involuntary. Losing can be voluntary, and it can also be involuntary. Like sometimes, we don't choose this at all. It's just that the circumstances of your life in God's sovereignty are used to make himself known. Right? That God just orchestrates things in such a way that he is going to make himself known. Look at verse 8 of our text. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's voluntary. I count it. I count everything as loss. But keep reading. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss. Now, this is passive. Like, this happened against him. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. There was a counting, which is voluntary. There was a suffering, which was involuntary. Right? Sometimes Paul was just forced to give up things in order to know Christ. Sometimes Paul's circumstances just led him to the coming to the end of himself. But at the end of himself, he always found the knowledge of Christ. Like, if you just study Paul's life, you see this play out. Let me give you two examples, okay? If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I just don't want you to miss this with your own eyes. And that's just a couple of books to the left. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here in this chapter, Paul's talking about some real suffering that he experienced at the hands of some Jews in the region of Asia. Look at verse 8. He says to the church in Corinth, he says, I really don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. All right, Paul's not choosing this. Y'all following me? Paul is in a dire situation. There is nowhere to run. There is nowhere to hide. His situation has forced him into this place of despairing of life. Doesn't even know if he's going to live. Why? What was God up to? Where was God? Keep reading, verse 9. But that was to make us rely, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. His circumstances put him in such a place he couldn't get out on his own. No strength, no wisdom, no plan, no strategy. Paul was done, but God delivered. And Paul came to know God as his deliverer. So now as Paul continues to live his life, he goes, listen, Corinth, I'm confident. If I ever get put in a position like that, I'm not going to worry. I've known him as my deliverer, and I trust he will deliver me, and he will deliver me, and he will deliver me. You live by faith based on what you know to be true for God. Let me give you one more in Paul's life, just another involuntary. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you don't have to turn there. It's a pretty famous little passage. But in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul was involuntarily plagued by a messenger of Satan, right? Anybody? What a wild statement. Plagued by a messenger of Satan. Paul called it a thorn in his flesh. Three times, Paul begged the Lord to remove it. Get it out of here. I don't want this. I don't want this in my life. Take it away. But what did God say every time? My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. Church, all I want you to see is that that Paul didn't choose that. Like Paul didn't wake up and go, you know what? I would love a messenger of Satan to buffet me today. Like, he didn't choose that. He didn't want that. He begged God to take it away, but God, in his sovereignty, permitted it. Why? So that Paul would know the power of God. Paul was involuntarily forced to be weak so that he could experience God as his strength. I know so many of you can look back on a time of trial in your life and you can testify how near and dear God became to you in that season. Right? I know that you have learned things about God in those involuntary times that you could never have learned without those circumstances. Is that not true? All of it's for a purpose. The goal of the Christian life is to know God. Sometimes we choose it, sometimes it just chooses us. Let me conclude for us, church, that the goal of the Christian life is to know Christ. It's the only thing, according to Paul, worth giving everything up for. It was a singular desire. But this knowledge isn't just a theoretical knowledge. It's not just a cognitive knowledge. Now hear me, it starts there. You've got to start. So when you leave here today and you go, what am I supposed to do with this? Go home and read. Start reading. Read your Bible. Wake up in the morning, read a chapter, read a paragraph, read a sentence. But here's what I want you to do, not just read it. Pull out a journal and a pen and ask this question. What does this chapter tell me about God? What is this paragraph saying about God? And as you begin to reflect, you begin to learn cognitively, theoretically, about who God claims to be. Right? But we don't stop there. We don't settle for learning mere facts about him. We press on. We want to know him experientially, and you do that by losing. You lose voluntarily. You choose to trust him and not yourself, and then you lose involuntarily, allowing the circumstances of our lives to drive us to a place of knowing him. Listen to this beautiful quote, and I'll close with this. C.H. Spurgeon once said this, "Never mind the waves as long as they wash you upon the rock." So many of you are in seasons, in situations of waves. You didn't choose it. You just feel like it chose you. Listen, don't worry about the waves. Just let it wash you into a deeper knowledge of God. Please hear that this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, so thankful for this beautiful journey that we are invited into of knowing you. I pray for our church that we would truly know you.
And you would guard us from trying to know you to be who we want you to be. But we would try to know you for who you are really revealing yourself to be. We don't want our faith, our life, our Christianity to be dry, to be stale. We want it to be alive, want it to be vibrant, not with facts, not with encyclopedia type knowledge, but with a knowing of who you are. And I know that there are people in this room who are all in very different seasons, not just seasons of life, but just seasons of circumstances. And I pray that you would help them know who you are trying to show yourself to be. And may they trust you. Give them the strength, the power to lay aside trusting of themselves, gaining for themselves, and trusting you in you alone. May we know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. May we know the hope to which we are called to. May we increase in the knowledge of God. A constant prayer Paul prayed for the churches. I pray for this one as well. May we know you and make you known to this community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.